And the last meeting, we did not finish the chapter, and we were to begin with the 26th verse, which is near the end of the chapter. However, in order to get the proper setting, I think we should go back to verse 22, then commence the last portion of Ezekiel chapter 1. We have said, I think, in the last discussion that we were interested in this subject when we were about 8 years in the truth, consecrated, and I couldn't wait to study this, primarily because the 10th chapter of Ezekiel repeats many of the descriptions of this chapter, but in a little different scenario, in the 9th chapter also. But the 10th chapter, the closing verses say that thus is the vision of the glory of God, of Jehovah. Well, right away, anything that says something about Jehovah, some insight, whether it's symbolic or just plain instruction, of course, particularly interested me. And of course, even though I was 8 years in the truth, it required the understanding of the tabernacle to open this book. So while many people don't know much about Ezekiel 1, 9, 10, Isaiah 6, Exodus, goodness knows there's so many places, let alone Revelation, that was all that was needed, Brother Russell, to describe what the cherubim represent. Because the cherubim are sometimes called cherubim, sometimes seraphim, and sometimes the living creatures. But they all end up describing the same thing, but just slightly different perspective, and some differences in connection with the number of wings or whatever, that makes it, of course, particularly instructive in what particular book you're studying and what the setting is. In verse 22, it tells us, and the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Now, in Genesis, the first chapter, the firmament there, the word that is used, refers to the expanse of heaven. That is the atmosphere and the vision beyond in our solar system, confined to our particular solar system. There, that expanse was the atmosphere between the water before the flood. There was the Baelian theory of the water covering in the circle the earth, something like Saturn, only more coverage, covering the whole sphere, and that the atmosphere or air between the veil of water above and the earth below, that atmosphere is called firmament. Well, you think of firmament, you think of terra firma, something, you know, but that is not necessarily so. It's just talking about expanse. However, the firmament here that is described in verse 22, which we just read, it says that the firmament above the heads of the cherubim, it's telling now not about atmosphere, but a solid atmosphere. It's like frozen ice. It's called, in some places, the terrible crystal. It means it's solid, yet it's clear, like the atmosphere. And it tells us that the color is as ice, terrible crystal. Crystal is like frozen ice, only it doesn't melt. So here it's a platform, the expanse. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used for firmament, the basic root meaning has to do with a thin wafer, separating, but it's something like visual, but not necessarily solid, not necessarily air, depending on context. All right, now it says that this firmament is above the heads, but right near the end of the verse, it says upon the heads. Ah, that's the clue. And you have to wait to the 22nd verse before you get that. Earlier, you know that there's something going on up above, but when it says upon the heads, it means that the four cherubim at the four corners of this platform, that the cherubim support a platform, and then it says upon that platform there's this likeness of a throne. So therefore, it's solid, then there's a throne, and then when you look at that, you see a chair, a throne, but you only see the bottom half of it. And what you know, it says there's the likeness of a man seated upon that throne, that the legs. So when you see the legs and just the up to the hip bone, you know there's a person there, and that is God. This is a vision of God, but you don't see his face. Nobody can look on his face. And so we find that a lot of commotion takes place, activity, so that's what we're being introduced to here. Oh, it says right in this 22nd verse, and the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Now it says, and under the firmament were their wings straight. In other words, you have this platform. Let's say it's square, for convenience sake. We find that each corner, there's this cherubim upon which the head of this platform rests. But they have wings, and the wings go out like this. Now it's describing that one pair of the wings are stretched out, and the other pair are over the body. So there are two pair of wings, but when you add up 2 plus 2, that's 4 that are involved with one cherub. He has 2 wings with which to fly, and the other 2 wings, the purpose is to cover or hide the torso below. So this would be, from a human standpoint, God's character is hidden in the Word. But when we have consecrated and the heavens have opened to us, like they did to Jesus, where we got a different insight into God's Word, and we were helped from babyhood to childhood and adulthood, so forth, that we are now enabled to see underneath those wings and see things that, from a human standpoint, cannot be comprehended by the carnal or fleshly mind. So we're very privileged. It mentions in the chapter, and under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. And every one had 2 which covered on this side, and every one of the creatures had 2 which covered on the other side. In other words, the 2 wings, when stretched out, went from corner to corner. And then the one on this side, when he stretched his wings, it went from one corner to the other, and the other, the wings, when they were stretched. So you had their wings, when they're stretched out, that they embrace the base of this platform below. Now, it wasn't always that way, because we find that when we go to the 10th chapter, when there's a lot of activity and things happening, it tells us that when this chariot stopped, that the wings that stretched out went down. But then it was on the head. See, still the platform upon the heads of the creatures. So that's the base support. The 4 parts of the platform are the 4 cardinal points of the compass, and that they're looking. The cherubims are looking in each of the 4 quarters of the earth or universe, depending on context. Now we find that when we read this, it tells us, and when they went, verse 24, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, like the Niagara Falls. When the water goes over, those who have been there, you hear this mighty, constant roar. There's a roar that takes place. And the voice of the Almighty. And the reason is God can speak in a multitude of tongues. He understands every language that's used by man below here and every dialect. He can speak in any language to any people so that they can understand him if they are spirit begotten. And so we find that this shows the immensity of the Creator in his comprehension of all things, even our fumbled language. Even though since the confusion of tongues took place, he knows what the confused tongues are saying. In fact, it says the Holy Spirit can even hear our groanings, even when we pray. And we don't pray intelligently, but we're groaning, and this happens on peculiar occasions in one's life where you cannot express in audible, clear tones what you have the feelings. But it says that God knows what you're saying, that he, with his Holy Spirit, can even understand our groanings and yearnings. Now we come back here to 24th verse. And when they stood, that is, if the cherubim left this platform, we have read in an earlier verse, if one of them went on a mission to go out that direction, to somebody, do something, that they went like lightning and came back. So that it's telling us that the platform won't tip, that this is a symbolic picture, and that they're ever alert, and then whatever attribute of God is pertinent to the emergency or the message, to the instruction that God gives this cherub to do. And these are symbolic cherubims. They're not literal angels at all, because he does not need angels to support his throne. He's self-sufficient. It's the principle of God's government. His character is such that he can't lie, he can't do this, he cannot do evil. He is pure, holy, the holy God. And so everything he does is according to his own character, which is, when you capsulate it into a brief form, it's four cardinal attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power. Represented love by a human face, because a man with a soft heart or tender heart is one who is capable of pity, compassion, mercy, love. These are just different aspects of love. In fact, when that love is described by the Apostle Paul, what does he do? He gives us 16 descriptions of love. Love is this, love is that, love is that. 16 of them in the breakdown of love. And there's even more than that. But when you get the 16, that gives you some grasp that love is a big, big subject. But the thing is, with us, when we're learning, we start backwards, whether realizing it up, and we say, well, if God's love, I want to be loving and kind and so forth, like Apostle Paul says. But you cannot be, because we have to divest ourselves of our understanding what love is and learn from the Father his teaching as to what his love is. So love, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. That's God's love, not our conception of love. And that takes some time to learn that. The Apostle Peter, instead of saying the 16 descriptions of love, like Paul does, he gives us 8 steps of progress to love. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And then to virtue, knowledge, temperance, and so forth. He goes on and on mentioning the different things that are to be done. 8 platforms of development before love. You do not start first. You may have love, but it's out of a little heart, and it's only a little understanding of God's love. What we know in the beginning, when we consecrate, we know God's mercy to us because we knew our undone condition. We knew what we were. We were vile creatures. We wanted to be better. We wanted to please God. And so his mercy on us was the leading virtue. And that's why the high priest has to have that love, that particular compassion, in dealing with infirm humanity, with us before we consecrated, and with the world when they come forth from the tomb. That mercy then is the first, as it were, issue. But that's exercised on behalf of God towards us, not us towards him. It's the other way around. And when we want to get love, we have to go up the ladder. Add to your faith virtue now. And then, eventually, when we know love, we'll know the 16 different descriptions of love that the Apostle Paul speaks of. He speaks of it kind, gentle, so forth. But even those descriptions, even they are qualified as to what is really kind. You can be kind to an evil person and encourage them in that evil. So you have to have an instructed kindness, instructed mercy, not just what we feel. Because what happens, many of us in our development, in our immaturity, we have wrong perspectives. We have a lot of learning to do throughout our life. And so as one matures, they can begin to see that there's more to love than just kissing one another and shaking hands and so forth. That's for the birds as far as understanding real love, because there's a lot that is in that element, love. Now, the clue to this whole understanding was when we had Tabernacle Shadows. And in Tabernacle Shadows, we find that in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, it says this, "Thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, beaten work, hammered work, of two cherubims of gold in the ends of the mercy seat." Now, the mercy seat is described as being 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and tall. Now, what has happened is, we can use this table as an illustration. This table, I'm just estimating, I haven't measured it, but it's a little higher, certainly, than the mercy seat. The mercy seat was 1.5 cubits high. Well, a cubit being 18 inches, 1 times 18 is 18, and half of a cubit, 9 inches, 9 plus 18 is 27 inches. And so most tables are 29 inches high, generally speaking. And so this is a little high. It's 2 or 3 inches higher than the body of the ark itself would be. But it gives us some tangible feeling as to what it is. Now we find that the length of this table, that it's pretty convenient, is pretty much like the length of the ark, this table here. 2 times 18 is 36, and then you add 9 inches, that's 45 inches, the length of the... So this is maybe 42, add a little bit, but it gives you a little feel. And this 36 inches here, you see, goes up to about here. So we find that the chest is about this size, and what was in the ark? 2 tables of stone. Now those 2 tables of stone that Moses carried were not little size like this. They were pretty big things. And they're put in this chest, which is like this size, only a little bit lower. So we can see that Aaron's rod that budded, the bowl of manna, and 2 tablets of stone had to fit in that, and then the top of the mercy seat was a lid. And this lid is called the hilasterion in the Greek, which means the same thing. But the thing is, what was fascinating in studying Tabernacle Shadows is that it tells us that the 2 cherubim and the mercy seat, the flat part of the lid of the ark box, as it were, that the lid and the 2 cherubim were beaten out of 1 piece of gold and hammered out. Now, these cherubims would be like at this end, and they would have to be confined here and confined over here with a space in between where the blood would be sprinkled across in the midst of the Ark of the Covenant. Now it tells us that the 2 cherubim, it's interesting to see what it says about them. And it's these little teeny details that are so significant that we're too hasty in our reading and we lose a great deal, because we don't think of that God's word is refined as silver 7 times. And they're simple statements, but let me tell you, plenty of thought is put in those little words. And of course they're English in our Bible and not the literal Hebrew. But they're a pretty good representation, because the scholars of the King James Version were just as educated as any scholar today. But the thing is, our language is changing. And some of the nicest words in our vocabulary 3 centuries ago were beautiful words back there, but now they've been denigrated. They've been denigrated to mean exactly the opposite of what they were originally in 1611 when this Bible was written. And so everything is going down. Art, music, language, everything except technology. Science. That's the only thing that's been developing and increasing, going upward. And we, of course, as new creatures, by God's grace, we should be going upward as new creatures, as we are educated by God, by His Word. As a new creature, we're growing up from babyhood and so forth until eventually spirit birth. And so sometimes the Bible pictures us as an embryo, a fetus, that's developing over the 9 months, and that the birth of the fetus, that represents the conclusion of our life. But sometimes, other scriptures, they start not with the fetus, they start with the baby, and start with the baby growing up from childhood to teenage to young adulthood and then to maturity. So sometimes you have a perspective one way, the fetus in the womb and developing to a spirit birth, and the other is as an adult, as a baby coming out. Now, why is it done this way, these two different perspectives? Well, one, I would understand something like this. The fetus growing upward is everything progressive to birth, see? But the other, the body dies. So as we learn to crucify the body, to put it to death, we may say, oh, the body's dead, but let me tell you, that old creature, it says it's exceedingly, you know, wicked and deceitful. Oh, it can reason on different subjects. So one thing, as we grow and then age and then die, the old man dies eventually and goes down into the pit. But the new creature rises up. And at this peculiar time, since 1878, instead of sleeping in the tomb, as it were, it goes for an instantaneous individual awakening in glory and honor, if we are of the little flock. If we're of the great company, then they go to sleep until the little flock is complete, until the little flock is changed. Because otherwise, the little flock wouldn't be the firstborn. Christ is the first of all creatures, both whether you call it spiritual, natural spiritual, when he originally, as the Logos, was made, or as a new creature down here. He's the first of all. But then next comes the little flock, and they are changed, and they're in Earth's atmosphere. They haven't even gone to heaven yet. They're being schooled. They're being trained. There are billions, billions of people. They have to know all about them before they even judge them, before they even come from the tomb. They have to be familiar with these. And this great work has been going on, and they're not doing anything down here. Christ has been doing very good with his holy angels. Ever since Pentecost until the present time, the holy angels have been subservient to the ministry and the development as God's agents of the new creation. So you have Christ, you have the little flock, then you have the great company. If you have some of the members over there before the little flock is complete, well, then we're not the first of the first fruits. So what happens, you have Christ as an individual first, the little flock is the next first company, and then comes the great company underneath. And then, of course, the ancient way, like the pyramid, you know, shows up the different levels of development. Well, anyway, this was the fashioning of the ark. It was beaten out of one piece. Now, the fact that these cherubims are from the same gold, lump of gold, as it were, it must be a pretty big one, and that each one is on one end, they're more than glued. These two cherubims are not just fastened to the gold thing. They're of the same piece. They cannot fly. And so they're with the wings outspread. This is the cherubim of the ark. And it says that they cover the ark. And so what happens? While they're leaning forward, and there's a space in between, their wings are hovering on both sides. And what happens? It says they are facing one another. But it works it two or three times, so we get the right idea. The two cherubims are on either end of the lid of the ark. They're facing one another, but they're not like the King James has in italics, has supplied words, looking at one another. They're facing one another as they're at opposite one another. But it says their eyes, they're looking downward. They're looking at the mercy seat. And that becomes very, very important. So they're not only opposite each other, as it were, but their eyes are looking at that mercy seat. They're ready and eager to go on their errand of mercy on behalf of when that justice is satisfied. And they're looking there at that. Then when the blood is brought in, that's another matter. That's why God's mercy can be given to us. Notice that the blood, when it's applied to the ark by the bullock, it's applied seven times. So you have one. That covers all Christians from Pentecost to the second messenger. Then the next stroke covers the next group during the seven periods of the church down through the gospel age. The fact that the blood is applied seven times, that is not just sacred completion, that's a part of the explanation, but it shows that it's sequential and it covers each period. And in each period, that as far as we as new creatures are concerned, that blood applies to each church. And when it's done one stroke, that covers Ephesus. The next stroke, Smyrna. There's so much in God's Word, it's refined so many times that I cannot explore it. It's a mind that's deeper, too, than mortal can e'er go. But let me tell you, there's a lot here that we overlook because we're too fast. We don't meditate enough. Reflect. And like David says, his word is my meditation both day and night. From that standpoint, you glean a little more with our frail bodies and minds. We do get a tiny bit more understanding. Now we find here then that the cherubim then, what does Pastor Russell call them, the two cherubim? He calls the one love and the other power. And then the lid itself upon which the blood is sprinkled downward, across, and then this way, in front, you have a cross. It goes down like this, and then across the length of the ark. And this reminds us of the blood of the Passover. And the lintel there is not the threshold of your feet. The lintel is above. And so the blood, with regard to the Passover lamb, was splashed overhead, downward, and then crossward, splash in each post as a cross. So we find this then defines it as Christ, and then as the antitypical body of Christ in its completeness. And so we would assume that when the blood of the goat is applied, we think that that is applied, we say specifically, seven times on the altar in the court, because it tells us that when you read it in Exodus. But it doesn't tell us, it just tells about the blood being sprinkled in like manner. And so I read into that like manner as probably seven times also, because in each period of the church, they're not only covered by the blood, but they died faithfully underneath that particular period of time. So they could do no more. Their blood has already been sprinkled, spiritually speaking, each of the seven stages as it was complete. So that when you come to the last, well, that then it's been sprinkled seven times, just like the bullock blood seven times. But when he comes out into the altar, then he does it again later. And that I can't get into that because it's going to make this talk more than 1 hour. Now, the next thing. So these cherubims, as far as we are concerned, the blood of Christ has released those cherubs on our behalf, but not the world. And so the picture in the tabernacle is very complete. How the bullock died for the goat, and the goat was the sin offering for the people. But the goat could not be the sin offering for the people or of the people unless it were justified by the bullock which preceded it. So it is like Brother Fye has it, that the blood of Christ enters, as it were, the torso of the one who's consecrated, the live goat that was chosen, not a scapegoat, the Lord's goat. That's what I was trying. It's L, Lord, Lord's goat. That goat was offered on the altar. The other one wasn't. So that's been all down the age. But God knows who is of one class or the other. It's a good thing we don't know. Because then, if you felt that you were of the sacrificing goat, it would lead to be a little too hasty. You're a little too hasty in thinking you're where you are. I think it's a good thing that you don't know where you are. And then you try throughout your life. And you don't rest on your own oars. That we have to keep plugging and hope that we get the magna cum laude degree given to us as being more than overcomers instead of just overcomers. But it's that the grace of God is such that those who have taken a stand for Christ in this age, even if they don't make the little flock, so long as they remain faithful to death, they are getting a better resurrection than being down here by being in the presence with God. So the Lord's mercy extends to the little flock, the great company, the world of mankind. They all will be content and happy with their lot, whatever that be, if they're faithful. The next thing, if they're looking on where the blood is, that attribute of justice is this bottom lid. That's justice. And that tells us several things. One thing that's very important, that of the four attributes of God, that justice is the foundation of God's character. That before love can be exercised, justice has to be satisfied. And so that's the bottom line. And now if we have justice, and then we have the light, and it tells us in the psalm that, O thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth, we see that the Shekinah light that's between the two cherubim that's above, that represents God, but particularly his wisdom, which is effulgent and enlightening of mind and of spirit, etc. And so we have two attributes, and that leaves only left then love and power. So we're not concerned which end of the ark is which. You know what it's facing. One is love and one is power. So we have justice, wisdom, love, and power as the four cardinal attributes. And the only other way that is ever brevetized more is by Jesus when he says that the law is comprehended in when you push it together, squeeze it together into two attributes. From one standpoint, remember that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, strength, etc., and your neighbor as yourself. But there's nothing about power or justice in that. So we find the four cardinal attributes gives us a wonderful, simple understanding of which one particularly operates at which time. And we know that when Adam sinned, justice was the thing that was violated. It was a simple commandment, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of that tree. Oh, another thing. This Ark of the Covenant, in one place, is called the Chariot of God. And there's only one scripture on that, but that's very interesting. I'll take the time to read that. The 18th verse of 1 Chronicles 28. You'll read this, and I'm taking in the middle of the verse rather than the first. And for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims. It calls it the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It means that when they overspread their wings, I have them as like a runner, in my mind, pictured like one knee on the ground, like in the racing block. You know, 100-yard dash, they have the foot block there. They're ready to go, and just as soon as they hear that gun go off, the faster they leave at the start, the more apt they are to win. And so they're straining, but they have to wait. So the gun goes off. Well, these two have to wait until the blood supply before they can go on their errands of mercy. Now in Solomon's temple, when you see these cherubim, what is their posture there? They're standing. They have their wings. And it tells from the tip of one wing on the wall to the tip of the other cherubim's wing spread this way to his other wing to the other is the whole width dimension of the most holy compartment. And they're standing with their wings. That tells us it's the kingdom age. This is the kingdom age. They're released entirely from it. And in Solomon's temple, from the spiritual and the pure standpoint, not the defiled standpoint, there's so many perspectives in this picture in the Bible, you have to get in the right frame mood, the right perspective, else you get scrambled eggs as far as understanding of the intent of meaning for the particular picture. And so we find that in Solomon's temple, they are released, they are utterly now free on their errand of mercy on behalf of the world of mankind. We read now in Ezekiel, and when they stood, verse 24, the last part, when they stood, they let down their wings. Now, these are the wings that they flew by when they would be operative. And if they were to travel on the land, well then, they had legs in which to stand on, let's say, the terra firma. Because in some scenes, they're pictured as in the inner court. You see the cherubim ark go into the inner court and stands beside the holy and most holy. It stands there, and then God, the platform on which he is seated, lifts up and goes over the temple itself. And you find in reading the description that God is seated on the temple. He's using the temple as his chair. The platform goes up with it, and the cherubim dutifully wait. And then when he's finished a certain scene, he goes down on top of the cherubim, and then off they go. So it's interesting that Moses walked across the Red Sea on terra firma, dry ground. Jesus walked on the water. God walks on the clouds. So we get three types of miracles. And above the firmament, 26th verse, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. But the only thing you find when you read the description, only the legs are seen, seated on a chair. So you assume that there's a personage, but you don't see the upper part of the torso. 27th verse, I saw as the color as of amber, like a fire color. Amber, you know, is like frozen resin, like it's a different type. As the appearance of fire round about within it, and the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of the loins even downward. I saw as the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. No description of a face at all. But fire up above, fire below. But the fire below did not obscurate the feet, the legs. You could see there was a personage on that throne, which was God. And it says, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. That is, you not only have a throne scene of fire, thou that dwellest in the midst of the burning fire, God, just like with a burning bush in principle, he is impervious to heat or fire, God, and that those who are of the little flock who prove to be worthy will be able to dwell in his immediate presence, and they will dwell in the midst of the burning fire. Even the great company to some extent, in that they have been purified, but particularly the church will be comfortable in God's presence because they are of the immediate family of Jehovah. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. He doesn't see the face, but Ezekiel hears the voice. And then that goes into the next chapter. We'll just take a few verses. He said to me, Son of man, stand upon your feet. I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me up on my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They, their fathers, have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. So then we see the introductory part of this, the description of the cherubim and so forth, is what fascinated me in the early days. I cannot extrapolate much more than I could back there, because it's simple once you understand it, what it represents, the four attributes, then the other is just a matter of application. And I was very thankful for the key that opened this, which is tabernacle shadows. Mm-hmm. We also believe that we have a complete understanding of Ezekiel's temple with all the measurements, all throughout the entire structure, as far as we know, but the key to it's the tabernacle. So you first have to know everything about the tabernacle, not just a little bit, but you have to know every measurement, just the whole thing, and then that begins as a wedge to open up Ezekiel's temple, which you have Jews over there by the Wailing Wall who are studying every single day trying to draw this Ezekiel's temple. And they can't do it up to this day. And this has been for 100 and some years they've been doing this. And they're no dumbbells, the Israel people. But what has happened, God puts stumbling blocks in that word, these mysterious messages, and when they come to that, it so changes their thinking that they're discombobulated. It just hinders them from making further progress. And yet when you understand it, it's so simple. You say, how in the world could they study for years and not see this? But we forget. We're new creatures. You know, it's miraculous. Like he said to Peter, when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed art thou, Peter, flesh and blood is not revealed to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So the credit goes to God. But you know, sometimes it happens in such a way, you have to be careful that you don't get high-minded, you know. But actually, that's the bottom line. there are these clues, they open up a subject, if you are enthused and hunger and thirst after. You don't get it just through a study or reading. So we find that this Ezekiel was an inspiration to me when I was new in this verse. And I don't know much more since then, but there's a deeper appreciation that has come. Yes, that I must, I have to say, because when you're a number of years in the truth, something should grow. So we'll close then with this, seeing we've covered this particular function. There was something else, but if I get on that subject, I don't think I can cover it. I better not. So another time, we'll go to another avenue.